please open your Bibles to Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Perhaps some of you, perhaps many of you, perhaps all of you, were hoping for a Christmas sermon this morning. This evening's service is devoted to Christmas. It's less than 2 weeks away. So a Christmas sermon would, granted, seem appropriate. Sorry. And yet, though it may not appear at first glance, our text this morning is about the incarnation. See if you can see it as we read it together. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I've divided the passage into three parts, and we'll introduce each part by a question, and we'll see how far we go in the text. Question number one is this: what is the connection of the verses just read to what has gone before it in this epistle? What is the connection of our text this morning to what has gone before? And we're forced to ask that question by the opening words of verse 11. In the New King James, it reads, "And do this." The ESV reads, "besides this." And honestly, I don't know where the ESV got that translation. The Greek reads very simply, "and this." And this, knowing the time. This phrase, "and this," was used frequently by the Apostle Paul as an abbreviated statement or summation of things he had just said. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul writes, "But brother goes to law against brother, and this atrocity of Christians suing Christians before unbelievers." He uses the same language in Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this salvation and this faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So the "and this" is an abbreviated summation of what has gone before. So here, verse 11, Romans 13, "and this" points us backward to things previously written. The question is, how far back do we go? Is Paul speaking only of verses 8 through 10 that we recently studied? Or does the "and this" look all the way back to the beginning of this section in chapter 12 and verse 1? "And this, and do this knowing the time." What do you mean, Paul? Well, it may not matter which answer we choose. Because if you go back all the way to 12:1, or if you just go back to 13:8, the message is very much the same. This entire section concerns how we who have been redeemed by the mercy of God in Christ should live lives unto Him, lives of worship, in contradiction to this present evil age. We are to be living sacrifices, monuments of worship to God. And repeatedly, in giving instruction about living such lives, the Apostle Paul has emphasized that we must be loving people. If you go back to chapter 12 and verse 3, he begins by saying, I, through the grace given to me, say to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Think of others ahead of yourself. And then in verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. In verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And then he ends chapter 12 by saying, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. All that he talks about there can be summarized in be loving people. Pursue righteousness, but do righteousness in a loving way. Love one another in the church. Love your enemies. And then we come to chapter 13 and verse 8, most recently studied, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So when Paul writes in verse 11, and this, knowing the time, our translators supply, and I think rightly so, the word do, and do this, knowing the time, I think Paul means be about the work that we've been talking about. Dying to self. Dying to the age that is. So that you can show forth the glories of the God who saved you. And do it especially by loving. By loving your fellow Christian, loving your neighbor, loving your enemy. And do this knowing the hour. Well, that's the connection as I see it. Now we come to the second question, which is much more difficult. And this question is, what is the time? What is the time? Look at the text, verse 11, and do this knowing the time. Knowing the time. A couple thoughts that are immediately apparent in this wording. For one thing, the time was used to provide urgency to the works that we've been called to do. And do this knowing the time. The time. The idea of the time is to push us into action. It's like a husband speaking to his wife at 11 o'clock on Christmas Eve. Honey, you know what time it is? There are 10 packages yet to be wrapped, and there is a cake to be baked. Look at the time. I'm sure in this season, that's a feeling of urgency that almost every wife and perhaps every husband feels. Look at the time. Where's the time going? So Paul's reference to the time was a catalyst to action. The second thing apparent in Paul's use of the time was his expectation that everyone knew what he meant. Everyone knew what he meant. He said, do this knowing, understanding the time. Now, Paul had not been to Rome at this point. He had not personally taught them about the time. And yet, Paul seems confident that they would know exactly what he meant when he referenced the time. Now, how could he be so sure? Well, I think it was because Paul knew that the apostles and evangelists in the first century were very much devoted. When people came to Christ to acquaint them with the time, I think they considered this part of the gospel, to acquaint people with the time. So even though the Roman Christians had apparently become slack with regard to this knowledge, Paul knew that they knew the time. Do you know the time? When Paul says, do this knowing the time, it is high time to... Do you know what he's talking about? My beloved, it is vital for you to know the time. Vital to your worship. It's vital to the way you serve Christ in this world. It's vital to the health of your own soul. It's vital to your joy. It's vital to your hope. It's vital to your endurance. It's vital to your family. Do you know the time? How much do you think about the time? You say, well, preacher, are you going to tell us? What is the time? Well, first, it's obvious that the apostle is not referring to the precise time of day. Time on the clock or time on the sundial or the hourglass or whatever mechanism they used in first century Rome to keep up with the time. He wasn't talking about the time of day. Rather, Paul is speaking about time on God's schedule. Time on God's schedule. He's speaking about the epoch of redemptive history in which the Romans lived. The time in God's plan. Their time in God's plan. And it's important for us to understand that our time in God's plan is actually the same as theirs. We are living in the same epoch of redemptive history as they did. And so this instruction given to the Roman Christians, in a sense, is even more pertinent to us because we're further along in this epoch of time than they were. Now, perhaps someone is thinking, we live in the same epoch of redemptive history as they did 2,000 years ago. How urgent can it be? I mean, how urgent can it be? It's been 2,000 years and nothing has changed. How urgent can it be? The Apostle Peter spoke to that kind of skepticism in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, beloved, do not forget this one thing. We've forgotten. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Don't forget that. God dwells in eternity. God calculates time in a way entirely different from ourselves. Think of it like this, beloved. It's only been 2 days since Jesus died on the cross. Just 2 days. You say, it's been so long. Not as God sees it. It's been 2 days. 2 days. And it's not true that nothing has changed. We live in the same time as they, but it's not true. Nothing has changed from their day to ours. Some very important changes have occurred. For one thing, almost the whole world has now heard the gospel. In the first century, the church was still trying to figure out how to carry out the Great Commission, how to take the gospel into all the world. In our day, listen, the gospel has been preached in every continent, in most of the nations. There's very small portions of the human population. There are still some, but there are not many that haven't heard the gospel. And after the gospel is preached to the whole world, then comes the end. Well, tell me things haven't changed. The gospel has gone out into all the world. There are also signs, I think, that we may be living in that period that Christ described. It's a time of great trouble and tribulation before the end. There's a falling away. Paul said there would be a falling away. There is a falling away. The transgender homosexual marriage issue is carrying many away. And I believe, I can't prove it, I can't be dogmatic, but I think Antichrist may have appeared. There's a possibility that radical Islam is Antichrist, attacking, killing, slaughtering the church, determined to obliterate everyone who worships any god other than Allah. So we live in the same time, but it's further along in that time, and many things have changed. But we still haven't identified precisely what the time is. Let's try to narrow it down. What is exactly, what is the time? Well, let's see how Paul identified it in our text. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." This is the time. It's a time in which our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And someone may look at that and say, "What? What? We're not saved yet? I thought we were saved when we believed. What's this? Salvation is nearer. What does that mean?" Beloved, it's extremely important for all of us to understand that God's great and gracious salvation consists in several distinct acts of God. Do you know that? God's salvation consists in several distinct acts of God. And we sometimes think of one act of God as being the whole of salvation, but it's not. There are at least four actions of God that comprise our salvation. Number one, there's the act of purchase. The act of purchase when God the Son became a sinless baby and grew into a sinless man and lived before God a life of perfect obedience and then sacrificed that perfect, infinitely valuable life on the cross, taking to himself by imputation the guilt of sinners and receiving upon himself the punishment that divine justice requires for those sinners and their sins. And then having laid down his life in death, he took it back again in the resurrection. And in that transaction, that cross work, the church was purchased. All of his sheep were purchased. Not one of them can perish. He secured the salvation of those the Father gave him. And so we could say that Christ saved us on the cross. And yet, there is another act of God that is absolutely essential to our salvation. You say, no, nothing is essential but the death of Christ. No, there's more than the act of purchase. There's that act of God whereby when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, God came to us by the Spirit through the gospel and made us alive. We were dead. We were God haters, Christ rejectors, law breakers, but God came to us in our death and made us alive. And by the irresistible grace of the Spirit working through the gospel, he drew us to Jesus, and he enabled us to believe on him and to repent of our sins. That happened to me in 1956. Marshall Baptist Church, Old Rural Hall Road, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I was dead. I was going away. I was perishing. I cared not that Christ died for me. Didn't matter to me. And then God came by the gospel. And he shattered my darkness. And the light began to dawn upon my soul, and Jesus became lovely, irresistible, desirable. And I ran to him, and I was saved. Paul wrote about that. He wrote about that in his text. He says, when you first believed, insinuating that you were always saved when you first believed. Earlier in chapter 10, Paul said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when are we saved? When Christ died? Yes. Salvation was accomplished. The redemption was achieved when Christ died. But are you saved if you don't believe in Christ? No, you're not. Believing doesn't save us. Christ saves us. But the only way to be joined to Christ is by believing. So you're not safe if you don't believe. So that's another act of God saving us, drawing us, and uniting us to Christ by faith. But that's not all. There's more. Saving work doesn't end when we're drawn and united to Christ. Union with Christ is actually the beginning of another act of God's salvation. It's called sanctification, whereby we are set apart unto God, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, working with us, working upon us, to change us and mold us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Philippians about that, and he said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. By implication, you're not safe if that work isn't ongoing. In the next chapter, chapter 2, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You must persevere. You must be sanctified. Work at it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There's another. It's a third work of God, an act of God essential to our salvation. The act of purchase, the act of calling, the act of sanctifying. But beloved, all that is actually just preparatory for the ultimate act of God in saving us. That's what hasn't come yet. And this ultimate act of God in salvation will only occur when Christ returns in the full display of his glory and gathers all of his redeemed from all the earth in whatever status of sanctification they are. He gathers them unto himself in their souls and their bodies. If they've already died, he'll resurrect their bodies, and their souls and their bodies will be made immediately perfect, just like his. And he'll gather all of his redeemed unto himself, and he will have in that day that for which he died completely, and we shall be completely with him, and we will join him in judging the devil and judging the world. At that time, the earth will melt with ferocious heat, and people will see their treasures go up in smoke. And Christ will recreate the heavens and the earth, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will dwell with him in that new heaven and new earth forevermore with nothing between us. That is salvation. That's what God's about. God's great intention, God's great goal in all of his saving work is this: to have his people with him, to have them changed and made just like his son. This is God's grand goal. It's to have a new humanity dwelling in a new creation with sin and death and evil cast into hell. And everything's new. That's salvation. Paul wrote about that back in chapter 8, one of my favorite parts of this epistle. He spoke about the creation itself being delivered from the bondage of corruption, delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And he says something that we wouldn't have known. He said, "Don't you know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now?" And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. That's what we're about. And beloved, this is what is nearer than when we first believed. It's the full application of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. It is to come to us completely when he comes. And not just to us, the whole creation will participate in redemption. What is our time? Our time is a period between redemption fully accomplished and redemption fully applied. We're living between the already and the not yet. Redemption, the price has been paid, the possession has been purchased, but the full of redemption has yet to be applied. Well, that's the first way that Paul identifies the time in our text. But there's another way. Look at verse 12. He identifies the time in this way: the night is far spent, the day is at hand. What time is it? Night's almost over. At dawn, Dawn's about to break. What does that mean? The night is far spent. That means, beloved, that Satan's dominion over this world is about to end. The Lord Jesus bruised Satan's head on the cross. Satan did his utmost to destroy Jesus. He only bruised his heel. Christ, by his death and by his resurrection, bruised Satan's head. He is defeated. But for the time being, Christ permits Satan a measure of controlled tyranny over the earth, while God is manifesting his grace. Under Satan's dominion over the world, God is showing the mightiness of his grace by calling his elect irresistibly from all the nations of the world. But Satan is still here. He's a god of this world. And he perpetrates his dominion by lies. He lies to people. He's the father of lies. He's the supreme antichrist. He says, I have come to give you life. Follow me and I'll make you alive. But Christ said, the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Some of you are under his deception right now. Let me tell you the three lies that he uses, the promises. The threefold promise of the devil: pleasure, prosperity, and peace. Follow me, and I'll give you pleasure, and I'll give you prosperity, and I'll give you peace. That is, I'll give you the freedom to do whatever you want to do. Don't follow Christ. Christ will take your life away. He'll call you to lay down your life. He'll take away all the fun and all the pleasure. Don't follow Christ. Follow me. I'll give you pleasure. New relationships. Sex. I'll give you the opportunity to see the world. I'll give you pleasure. I'll bring you prosperity. I'll give you whatever you need. And I'll set you free. You'll be free in me to do whatever you want to do. And nobody can stop you. The lies of the darkness. And people are believing them. They're rejecting Christ and choosing the Antichrist, the devil, because they want pleasure and prosperity and peace. But you know what Satan's really doing? He's destroying souls, seducing them. Come to me and I'll make you happy. And then he kills them. He draws hundreds into a theater for a night of godless pleasures, and then he sends his worshipers to go and kill them. That's Satan. Take this drug. It will give you a high. And it will also addict you and drive you insane and kill you. He's not about your good. He's about your destruction. Satan is about taking as many people to hell as he can, as many of God's creatures that he can keep from glorifying God. That's what he's about. And some of you are falling for it. You're following him. And you don't understand. He's laughing at you. I've got you. I've got them. I've got them. And I'm going to destroy them. He even tries to destroy God's elect. He assaults us with doubts like he did our first parents. unbelief. Has God really said? Where is God? Artie Ann Kittery's baby died. Where was God? Where is this God? Where is he? Has he said? Can you believe him? And he gets to us. And he comes with temptation to evil. Evil thoughts, lust, even evil acts and terrible words. And then after he has seduced us into falling, he then attacks our consciences. You call yourself a Christian. Do you think a holy God will have anything to do with the likes of you? Give it all up. There's no hope in God for you. Satan is cruel and heartless. Beloved, it was Satan by his lies that brought judgment upon this world. All the cancer, all the dying, all the death, the dead babies, the automobile wrecks, the terrorist attack, it's all owing to Satan's insidious work. He is the God of darkness. But oh, look at what the text says. The night is far spent. Satan's dominion, his dominion is almost at its end. Notice what else Paul says in verse 12 about the time. He says, the day is at hand. The night's far spent. The dawn is about to break. The dawn has already broken in many of our hearts. By the light of the gospel, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus by faith, and we have laid hold of him, and he has given us his Spirit, and we are no longer children of the night. We are part of the day. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said Christ gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Now, I love this. What he wrote to the Thessalonians. Listen, he said, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. The day, the dawn, it's arisen in our hearts, and it's about to rise over the whole earth. But it hasn't yet. And this leaves us in great conflict. We no longer belong to the darkness. Christ has unmasked the liar. And we're no longer tricked or befuddled by his schemes. We no longer belong to the darkness. Christ has changed us. The Spirit dwells in us. We are people of the day, but we're still living in a world of darkness. And there are pockets, God forbid, but there are pockets of darkness that still remain in us. And we are torn. We are conflicted. And often we cry, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, beloved, look up. Your redemption draws near. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Do you see that what Paul is saying here is good news? How many of us have thought about the day in which we're living and said, hallelujah, it's a wonderful day? No, we say it's a terrible day. It's an awful day. It's a day of death. It's a day of ruin. It's an awful day. Paul says, no, the night is almost over and the dawn is about to break. The long period of darkness, it's about to end. The full light of day is about to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're celebrating at this season the birth of Christ, the coming of Emmanuel. But have you noticed how often the Old Covenant prophets conflate the two comings of Christ? They merge them. They're talking about his birth, and then they use language that reflects his second coming. They treat it as though it were one. Have you ever noticed that? Like Isaiah 9, who says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Now, what's he talking about? Are you talking about a baby? Or is he talking about a king on his throne? Less than two chapters later, he says, "There shall come a rod forth from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." That's his birth. But then he says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." And then he says, "The wolf shall lay down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den." And then he says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You see, beloved, when Jesus was born, the last days of darkness began. And we live in between the two comings of Christ. These are the last days. And there are indications that we are nearer to the end, certainly than when the Romans first believed, but nearer than when we first believed. Now, why did Paul write this? What was Paul's purpose in this text? Well, God willing, at another time, I'll come back and try to answer that more fully. But for now, I want to say just a couple things, and I'm done. Let me just say that Paul's primary purpose was not to comfort the church. I'm comforted by this. The idea of the night almost being over and the dawn about to break, I love that. I love that. I wish it would happen today. I find that comforting. I hope you do. But that was really not Paul's purpose. His primary purpose was not to comfort the church. It was to awaken the church. Guys, it's about over. Time to wake. Rouse yourselves. Get awake. It's time to get at work with the gospel. You see, they and we, even more so, we are people of the day living in the night. And we are surrounded by people who are utterly the children of darkness. And we long for the dawn, but do you understand? The dawn will be the end for them. They're not ready for the dawn. They're children of the night. And when the dawn comes, it will be over and they will be cast into everlasting burnings. And they don't know that. But we do. We do. We're people of the day living in the night. And can't you see that brings an awesome responsibility upon us? And Paul talks about that. We have a responsibility to live differently, to live like people of the day, to show them what it is to be alive to God and a dead to sin. Are we, beloved, are we playing around with the pleasures of the night? And we should be showing people the glory of the light. Something else that Paul calls us to do in verse 12. He calls us to take up the weapons of light. Now, your translation probably says the armor of light. The Greek word's better translated, weapons. The weapons of light. We are people of light and we have the weapons of light. And what are those weapons? It's the gospel in prayer. We've got the gospel. That's how we were brought out of darkness into light, right? It was by the power of God working through the gospel. We've got to take the weapons of the light and penetrate into the darkness. Perhaps the darkness has lulled us to sleep. And we're behaving more like children of the night than children of the light. Paul says, wake up. Wake up. Understand the time. The night's about over. Dawn's about to break. Look at the people around you. Dying. Perishing. And the coming that you so long for will be therein. Do you ever think about the time? Well, let us be comforted, excited, that the night's about over and the day's at hand. But also let us embrace the responsibility of being light to the world, living differently, speaking differently, using the weapons of light. And we'll never be able to do that unless we embrace the counsel of the last verse of this chapter. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You know how some of us have fallen asleep in the light? We stopped putting on Christ. You say, but I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I have Christ. Yes. Yes. Praise God. Yes, you're in Christ. But do you put him on every morning? See, that's what you have to do. Every morning, first thing, you put on Jesus like you put on your shirt. You get close to him and you cry out to him and you say, don't let me forget what I'm about. Don't let me forget who I am. Don't let me forget the time. Don't let me forget the perishing. Make me strong, Lord Jesus, by your presence and comfort and spirit. Make me strong. Help me think right, speak right, live right. Make me a light. Never do that. Never do that unless you put on Jesus every single day. It's almost over. It's almost over. When the end comes, let's not be ashamed at his coming. Father, we so much thank you that there is an end to the madness. And there's an end to the chaos. And there's an end to the murder. There's an end to the death. There's an end to cancer. There's an end. And it's coming soon. And oh, Father, for our part, we cry out, Lord Jesus, come. Come, come now. But Father, we can't think that, we can't pray that without remembering so many people around us, people known to us by name, people we love, who are still in the dark, still deceived. And when that day comes, if they don't come to the light first, it will be the end. So, Father, awaken us fully. Make us a church fully alive, living as people of the day in the midst of the night, and using the gospel to point perishing souls to the only Lamb who takes away sin. We need help. Please help us. For the glory of your Son's name, amen.